Well, we're here today to talk about a topic that makes all of us uncomfortable. And yet, at the same time, it's a topic of immediate relevance to every thoughtful person, in fact, every sensitive person. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And why does suffering come to us? You don't have to go farther than today's news report or the front page of a paper, if you've ever looked at a paper. I have to bring a paper to class sometimes to remind my students of what newspapers used to be, and I even have to show them how they open so they can read the inside, because we all get our news on the internet now, or at least the younger people do. But these questions keep coming up, whether it's something that's happened far away in another part of the world, or whether it's something that's happened in our own city or not far from us, or even something in our own family. The question that never goes away is, why is there suffering in God's world? How did it get here? If we believe in a God who cares for us, a God who's ultimately responsible for the world in which we live, well, then why is there so much suffering? And well, what is suffering, actually? Well, there are many ways to define it, but to just get a working definition, it would be something like, suffering is life-changing loss. It's the sort of experience that divides your life between before and after. And when you experience a great loss, maybe it's the loss of a loved one, the death of someone very close to you, or perhaps it's the loss of some physical ability that you've had that you've derived great satisfaction from, or maybe it's the loss of a dream that you had of pursuing and reaching one day, and you discovered the circumstances have changed and that dream is suddenly taken away. Well, then you understand what suffering is. The landscape of your life changes, and you realize, I can't go back to where I was before. That's what suffering is. And sooner or later, it's an experience that comes to all of us. Life divides into between before, into the before and after distinction. Let me just give you some portraits of pain, and let me remind you then of what happens when we suffer. Sooner or later, we all ask the question, why? And we all look for some way of answering that question. Human beings are creatures of meaning. We live our lives within a framework or on a foundation of meaning and purpose. We don't necessarily think a lot about it. We just assume that our lives make sense, that our lives are contributing to some ultimate value. But when suffering comes along, we find the foundation that we've always lived on kind of shaking, or the structure of meaning begins to show some cracks and things start falling. And then we want to recover that meaning somehow in some time. And that's what, in a sense, we're trying to do. What does suffering do to our sense of meaning, and how can we get it back? Purpose, significance, value. How can my life continue to have meaning if what I've just been through seems to shake everything apart that gave me meaning? Well, that's what suffering does. In many ways, it's the most crucial experience we can face. And what's interesting is people find meaning in all sorts of different responses to suffering. Let me just give you a few examples. Here's one. College classmate of mine, David Wilkins, and his wife, Janet. He was a physician, retired now. They had four children. They suffered a parent's worst nightmare when Flight 111, Swiss Air Flight 111, plunged into the Atlantic Ocean in 1998, taking the lives of all on board. One of the passengers in that ill-fated plane was their youngest son, Monty. He was on his way to study French at the Adventist campus in France, Collonges, and his life, he would have been the fifth member of the family to go there, and his life came to a sudden end at the age of 19. Well, before I found out just who was on that plane, I had a strange premonition, because I knew this was about the time of year that anybody going to study at that school in France would have been heading in that direction. A few years before, our daughter went to Geneva to study at Collonges, and it was quite a moment to realize that the son of a good friend of mine was on that plane. Well, losing Monty was a watershed experience for the Wilkins family. It sent them on a challenging, painful, and strangely rewarding journey. Dr. Wilkins talks to groups fairly often, and he wrote a book describing the experience and its aftermath of what it put his family through. And this is how he put a change in thinking that took place. He said his wife, Janet, was comfortable from the beginning with accepting God's complete control over everything. But he had a hard time accepting that position himself. And then one day, as he was writing a book about the experience, his co-author, a man named Cecil Murphy, asked him a question. He said, "Dave, how sovereign is your God?" Well, Dave began to think about that question, and he came to the realization that God, a truly sovereign God, must exercise complete control over the world. And we can trust God's perfect plan, no matter how painful its details can be. And he said, "I came to the conviction over a while of thinking about this, that even though Monty died at the age of 19, he didn't die 1 minute before God intended his life to come to an end. It had reached its purpose for him." Scene two. A former colleague of mine in her mid-30s discovered that she had cancer the day her second child was born. Sharon began treatment immediately, and several weeks later, those of us here on the West Coast who had known her received a letter that she and her husband sent to their friends and family to tell them what they were going through, how the treatment was proceeding, how they and their children and their parents who had come to help were dealing with this great challenge. It also mentioned a number of things that people had said to them when they heard about their difficulty. Things like, "Everything happens for a purpose. God is testing your faith. God never brings more to us than we can bear." However well-meaning the speakers were, Jim and Sharon did not find these sentiments at all helpful. In fact, they were deeply troubling. And this is how they closed the letter. "We feel we must say without reservation that we believe this experience is not God's will. We understand that we live in a world full of evil, and we accept that. But to suggest that God is somehow responsible or involved in it implies a God that is harsher than any of you. The scriptures suggest that Jesus could not pass by any suffering without stopping to relieve it. We understand God to be working in the healing process, not in the process that resulted in cancer." Scene three. Popular writer Matt Conroy describes in a book entitled My Losing Season his disappointing senior year as a member of the varsity basketball team at the Citadel, the well-known military academy in Charleston, South Carolina. Now, the prologue concludes with these words. "Sports books are always about winning, because winning is far more pleasurable and exhilarating to write about and read about than losing. But," he said, "loss is a fiercer, more uncompromising teacher. My acquaintance with loss, then, has sustained me through the stormy passages of life ever since. I learned some things from the games we won that year, but I learned much, much more from losing." Well, even some of life's worst experiences can lead to positive results. They can be learning and growing occasions. Robert Hughes, an Australian writer, was well known as an art critic for a while, writing for the New York Times. He's written the best biography in English, I am told, of the Spanish artist Francisco Goya. The artist is responsible for some of these deeply troubling portrayals of war and what it does to people. Well, in the preface to this book on Goya, He provides a long list of people that helped him after a near-fatal traffic accident he was involved in Western Australia. He spent 6 months in various hospitals from Australia to New York City. And he lists by name no fewer than 23 individuals who helped him at various stages in this process, and collectively refers to many others who were helpful. And then he says, without all these people, this book could never possibly have been written. Meaning, I think I don't want to be here to write it. But then he goes on and he says, perhaps if life is fully experienced, there's no waste. It was through the accident that I came to know extreme pain, fear, and despair. And it may be that the writer who does not know pain, fear, and despair cannot know fully know Goya. So the depths of Hugh's own experience gave him insights into the work of the artist that he would never otherwise had. Suffering can be a growing, learning experience. Scene 4. One of my favorite college teachers here at La Sierra was a professor of biblical studies. He taught Greek and Hebrew and all sorts of classes in Bible study, biblical studies that required a knowledge of these languages. In fact, I took more classes from him than any other single faculty member. He loved the topics he was teaching. He was an excellent communicator. He enjoyed being with students. He had a wonderful sense of humor, and he was also an excellent scholar. Well, a couple of years after I graduated from college, I heard that he was having some health problems, and though he was a private person, the diagnosis soon became known. He had multiple sclerosis. He managed to return to the classroom and teach from a wheelchair for a couple of years, but the progress of the disease eventually made that impossible, so he took a medical retirement and for many years lived here in the community until he finally passed away. One day, during a visit from the church pastor, he reflected on his situation. And this is what he said. Every war has its casualties. There's a great war going on in the universe between supreme powers of good and evil. And I'm one of the casualties of this conflict, this great controversy. That helped him understand his situation. Scene 5. When their son was 3 years old, Rabbi Harold Kushner and his wife learned that the boy had a rare disease called progeria, or rapid aging. Physicians told them that Aaron would never grow much beyond 3 feet in height, that he would look like a little old man while still a child, and that he would die in his early teens. The years passed, and the dire predictions were all fulfilled. Aaron passed away 3 days after his 14th birthday. Now, Rabbi Kushner, leader of a Jewish congregation in New England, had always believed in God and devoted his life to helping others believe. But this tragedy forced him to rethink everything that he had thought about God and everything he had taught about God and God's ways. And in a book dedicated to Aaron's memory, that's exactly what he does. Reading the book of Job, that great biblical classic about a man who suffers, led Kushner to a remarkable new conclusion. He came to the conviction that for Job, or for the author of Job, God is good, God is fair, but God is not all-powerful. There are things that even God can't do, even though God may want to. So contrary to conventional pictures of God, Kushner became convinced there are limits to God's control over the world. God cannot do everything God would like to do. God is on our side. God is doing all God can, but that doesn't mean that God can dramatically intervene and change the course of life on our planet. So God is not responsible for our difficulties. One more scene. Julia Sweeney is a comedian best known for her as one of the regulars on Saturday Night Live in the early 90s. You may have heard of Saturday Night Live. If you have, you don't have to raise your hands. Probably not in this group. She was once a devout Catholic, and she is now openly critical of religion. A series of jarring experiences drove her from faith to outspoken unbelief. And this is the story she tells. In 1994, she left New York to move to Los Angeles with high hopes for the future. Instead, as she later put it, it turned out to be the year that I became Job. First, the movie that she was planning on failed before it even opened. Then her younger brother was diagnosed with cancer. He and her folks moved into her home. The next year, she herself was diagnosed with cancer, began chemotherapy, and underwent a series of surgeries. Not long after that, her brother died. But through all these difficulties, she said, she remained true to her religious roots. She found comfort in prayer and attended church every Sunday. She even joined a church-led Bible study group. But the more she read the Bible, the more questions it raised. Finally, she says, she gave in to a little voice inside that was whispering to her horror, "There is no God." Then, with the zeal of a convert, Sweeney turned her disillusionment into a force for atheism. She fought the religious right in radio ads. She spoke at a meeting of the International Atheist Alliance. She wrote a book whose title says it all, My Beautiful Loss of Faith Story, a memoir. Well, people respond to suffering in a great variety of ways. It's an experience we all go through, but there's no one way in which people respond to it. It's a question that looms in front of all thinking people and all who have some kind of religious faith. This is how Harold Kushner puts it. He says, the question of suffering is the only question that really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting. I don't think he means that that's the only question worth asking, but I think he means something like this. If you're a believing person, you have a faith in God, then somewhere, somehow, in your understanding of what you believe, there must be some response to suffering, or the rest of it doesn't really matter that much. And many thoughtful people interested in religion have come to the same conclusion. Here's another author writing from a completely different religious tradition, a Catholic priest. The challenge of suffering is not just a question, it's a challenge. Experiences of unmerited and unjust suffering are a much stronger argument against faith in God than everything else. All the philosophical and scientific arguments, all the arguments used by critics of religion, all other arguments of whatever kind, put them all together. These experiences of unjust, unmerited suffering, these are the rock on which atheism rests. Have you ever seen one of these debates between a believer and an unbeliever? I'm not sure that's the best way to come to an intelligent resolution of issues, but often there are people who enjoy having debates or writing books on both sides of an issue, and typically the number one reason why someone who doesn't believe in God will be, look at the world we live in. Look at the suffering. Look at the array of atrocities and pain and natural disasters that sort of parade their way across the television screen at NewsHour or the front page of the newspaper or your updates on your iPods. Suffering. What do we do with that? Well, philosophers have been wrestling with this question for centuries. It's not just a question that comes to all of us. It's a question that's gotten a lot of very serious attention. And here's how they sometimes differentiate the questions that suffering raises. Evil versus suffering, okay? Here's the problem of evil, as philosophers would formulate it. How can we explain the presence of suffering in a world created by a God who's perfect in goodness and power? The problem of suffering is a little different. It's not just why is there suffering in the world? Why am I suffering? a quite different question. This is sort of two forms of the problem, looking at it a little more schematically. When I read about something in the newspaper in the morning, and I'm one of those people that still gets one, so I browse there while I'm standing at a counter getting ready for life on the 91. I won't trivialize our topic by saying that's a form of suffering, but the thought has crossed my mind from time to time, okay? Will they ever finish the renovations? I don't know. But when I think about it, I'm going or I'm listening to the radio and this has happened there, or there's been a natural disaster somewhere, I'll say, Lord, why do these things happen in your world? It may be a beautiful day and there's snow on the mountains, and even though traffic is slow, I've got opportunities to look forward to. And I'll wrestle with that question. But I still manage to get down the road, go to my office, meet my classes, and so on. So it becomes a kind of intellectual problem, or it's the question I have when they're suffering. But when I'm suffering, everything takes on a different flavor. Totally different question. Our daughter was riding home on her bicycle when she was about 8 years old here in the La Sierra community. They'd resurface the streets, at least that's what they called it. One truck went by with hot tar and the next truck went by with gravel, and so it was traffic that sort of wore in, finished the job. And there was loose gravel on the edge of the street she was riding on, and she made a turn, fell in the gravel, and hurt herself. Well, I was following not too far behind in the car. We got her home, and there was some bleeding, and we surrounded her. My wife's a nurse. Her parents happened to be visiting. Her mother's a nurse. Her father's a physician. And we were gathered around to see what we could do, how serious were her injuries. And as it turned out, they weren't serious at all. It was a little bleeding, but there were just a few scratches. But she was wailing way beyond the gravity of the injury. But this is what she was saying. How could this happen to me? In her, people fall off bicycles and kids have skin knees and so on. And she knew that happened, but that was kind of an abstract truth. It wasn't a personal experience. Well, that's the difference between the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. When they're suffering, it's one thing. When I'm suffering, everything's different. And of course, the most famous sufferer in history is Job. Job's in conversation with his so-called friends. And some people have said it was wonderful when they came and sat in silence for several days with Job. They were most helpful then. The problem started when they began to speak. And what did they do? They offered Job some explanations. And did Job say, thank you, I needed all that personal enlightenment? No. Basically, Job said, you don't get it. Okay. For them, Job's suffering was the problem of evil. Here's a good man. At least he's supposed to be good. There's a just and powerful God. Let's see if we can resolve this apparent contradiction. And Job's response was, no, you're not helping me at all. Your explanations for my suffering are no help at all. I need something of a quite different order. And so philosophers have outlined the problem of evil, and this is how it goes. The classic trilemma, as thinkers like to put it. How do you coordinate three apparently contradictory statements? At least there's one of them. It's hard to put them together. One is God is perfect in goodness. The other, God is perfect in power. And the third is evil exists. I mean, doesn't it stand to reason if God is perfect in goodness, he would want to eliminate the evil in the world or even prevent it? And if he were perfect in power, he would be able to, well, then what do we do? Just look around. I mean, how can a God like that preside over a world like this? How can suffering enter a world of God like that? Well, philosophers have worked with this for a long time, and I got to give you a word, unavoidable, that identifies the way in which people have responded to suffering. This word was coined by a 17th century thinker, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. You don't need to know that. But he coined this word theodicy. And he wrote a book entitled Theodicy, and it was his attempt to answer the question we just asked: how can evil exist in a world with a being created by a being perfect in goodness and power. And so that word has made its way actually into general terminology. You may not use it over lunch today, but it's there, and I've even read it in, you know, literature, secular literature, and so on. A theodicy is a serious attempt to respond to the problem of evil. So in a sense, the word has sort of expanded its meaning to take into account any thoughtful response to the question, why is there suffering in the world? Now, if we go back to those scenarios or scenes that we referred to earlier, we might notice that each one of them has a response to that question, why is there suffering in the world? There's a variety of theodicies, thoughtful responses to suffering. Now, you might say, wait a minute. Suffering people don't need explanations. They need help. They need comfort. They need practical assistance. So what's this all about? Well, the short answer is, you're right. They don't. They don't need it. They probably don't want it. But that may not be true over the long haul. I noticed something with my friend David Wilkins, who lost a son. He's been very generous in talking about that experience and sharing his journey and that of his family and what he went through. And I noticed something rather interesting as I listened to him talk over a period of time. I had him come to my classes a number of times. Early on, not that long after the accident, he would spend a fair amount of time talking about the plane and what went wrong with it and the crash and then the aftermath, what the airlines did to help his family and the other family, surviving family members of those who had lost their lives in this. And then toward the end, he would say something about how he was sort of dealing with this as a believer. As time went by, the proportion of those parts of his presentation tended to change places. He might say something about the accident, but then he would spend more and more time talking about his response to it, his interpretation. And as I reflected on that, I reflected about some of our own losses. It is true, a person in the immediate aftermath of an accident or a loss may not want a serious theological discussion or a Bible study on the book of Job. But as time goes by, and they begin to think on this and how their lives have changed, they may want to think about the larger framework of meaning. What purpose did it serve? What do I do now? How do I come to an understanding of God who would let this happen? And so maybe it's a little like the difference between meeting a medical emergency, if you're injured in an accident or something, or skiing or skateboarding or whatever it is, okay? You go to the emergency room, you need immediate care. You may not have a discussion with the doctor about philosophical theology, but you may also need some physical therapy over the long haul, getting you back into an understanding of how things take place. So I sometimes think that reflecting on these issues may be a little like physical therapy. It's a way of trying to get your whole life back together again, or back on track. Now, if we look at these various scenarios of suffering, if we want to refer to them that way, or vignettes, we come with a variety of things. Let's just look at them here. Okay, God never makes mistakes. Some people feel that it's very helpful to think of everything that comes to us as part of God's perfect plan. There's nothing that God has not intended as a part of our lives. And there are people who are able to accept the most heartrending experiences they go through, the losses as great as anything we can imagine, and say, I accept that as part of God's perfect plan. Others, like the Harrises, say, I don't think so. I just don't see how that could come into God's world. And among those who take this position, there are those who say, well, let me try to explain it this way. A loving God created beings with the capacity to respond to his love, beings who were free, morally free. They could say yes to God, which is what God wanted, but they could also say no to God. And tragically, that's what some of them did. They rejected God's plan. They turned their backs on God. They went in another direction. And the suffering that we experience in the world is the consequence of those very unfortunate choices. Then there are those who take the position that there's suffering in God's world because facing difficulty and going through, well, facing challenges and going through difficulties are ways in which we grow. We learn from those experiences. We become more mature as we endure those sorts of things. If you are now in college and you had the good fortune, as you see it now, of having high school teachers that really required that you learn to write good English in your composition classes or speak good Spanish in your language classes, or a chemistry teacher or a physics teacher that really required you to do serious work, and then you get to college and you take college-level classes in those areas and you discover how well-prepared you are. Don't you look back with gratitude and say, you know, if I had somebody who said it really doesn't matter how well you do things now, you wouldn't feel the same way. So you look back and you realize that I've grown through the challenges. We know this physically. If you want to get in shape, you've got to work out. You've got to exercise your muscles. If you haven't done anything for a while, that may lead you to be very uncomfortable. And yet the pains and the aches, well, those are worth it because you know you're pursuing the goal of physical fitness. Well, some people say to grow in character, to become the kind of people, the mature Christians that God wants. We need to face challenges. We need to overcome obstacles. And it's in doing that that we become fully mature in character. I mean, how would you become courageous if you never had any danger in your life? How could you be compassionate if nobody around you ever hurt? How could you develop patience if everything you wanted just came so easily? Okay. Well, looks like we need a world with obstacles and difficulties and even some pain. And going through all those things helps us become everything God wants us to be. So that's another way in which people have responded to it. Well, we can go on. What about the idea that there is all around us an immense conflict between good and evil? Okay. And the suffering in the world is not something God has intended or God has planned for, but there's another power at work. And in the middle of this great conflict, we who have to make important decisions discover that we may be the victims of some of this antagonism. And so it's not necessarily what God wants, but it's what something else wants and is inflicting on us. And so there we are. Perfect plan. I'm sorry, the cosmic conflict. And then to go on to another one, Harold Kushner came to the conclusion, the only way I can maintain my faith in God and accept where we are in the world is to realize God can't do everything. Maybe we're on our own in some important ways. We can't expect God to just come out of the sky and intervene and perform a miracle and solve our problems. It's up to us. We have to make the decisions. We have to exert the effort that solves it. And so there we go. And so we come finally to the last one. Well, no, not quite. Okay. We'll go to the last one. Okay, well, there are people who say, I don't buy any of those. I think suffering is an outrage. And the only reasonable response is just to say, I reject it, I hate it, I cannot accept it. Nor can I accept the idea that somehow this is God's world. How could there be a God who let things go the way they have? And so here we've got an range of different responses to the problem of suffering. And what's interesting is that what works for some people may not work for others. And some people may be offended by the response that other people find very helpful. Well, I think the most important thing is not just to come to sort of intellectual interpretation of this, but to find a way in our own lives of meeting suffering resourcefully. Well, that's the language I've sort of come to by process of elimination, because I don't think you can solve the problem of suffering, okay? I don't think you can come up with a tidy answer that says, I've taken care of that, I don't need to think about that anymore. A little like working out a crossword puzzle or something like that. Once you've solved it, you just leave it, okay? It's interested you for a while, now it's behind you. Now, suffering is a mystery. The more you think about it, the more complex and challenging it becomes. So, how do you find a way personally to deal with it? Well, I'd like to come up, suggest the model of a mosaic. Okay. Now, I don't know if you have people who do a lot of artsy things in your family. Okay. My mother-in-law, who passed away just 6 weeks ago or so, she was always busy doing things. Okay. China painted, knit afghans, cooked, gardened, the whole range of wonderful things. And she painted. Well, if you think of a contrast, you know what a puzzle is. A puzzle is an arrangement of pieces that are fit together in just one way, and every piece has exactly the right place. And when it's all done, it looks pretty good, and if there's a picture on it, it looks even better. But the idea is every single part of it fits together perfectly. And some people think, well, if we come up with the right response to suffering, we'll have all the pieces in place, and that'll settle it. We can put it aside and admire it and say we're done with the question. I don't think it works that way. I think coming up with a practical response to suffering is more like constructing a mosaic. What's a mosaic? Well, it's an arrangement of a variety of pieces. They may be different in shape and size and color and even material, okay? Or like a quilt. It may be brought together from a variety of sources, but it's arranged in a way that may be helpful, serve a purpose, and even be attractive. So thinking of your own response to suffering along the lines of a mosaic may say, if it's helpful to me, I may not be able to put every element in what gives me confidence and hope in a perfect arrangement with every other one, but this helps me, okay? This enables me to face the challenges in my own life meaningfully and helpfully. And so how would we do this? Well, I think we may derive our elements in our mosaic of meaning from a variety of sources. The most obvious one would be our religious convictions. Even people who may not have been that religious over the years, when faced with a major challenge, a life-changing loss, often reach back and say, that's what I thought as a child, and I think now it has some application to where I am. So that would be one source, religious convictions. Another would be, let's say, thinking carefully about it. That's why I'm an academic, I had to get books in the picture. You may not read a stack of books, but pull out your Kindle, many things available there, and read it. A lot of thought has gone in to the question we're dealing with. Why is there suffering in God's world? Some of it can be very helpful. Then also personal experiences. Well, there's a family picture I couldn't resist, since we're using video, putting a picture up there. But if you've known somebody who's faced suffering courageously and you've been inspired by their example, that may be of help to you. See how that goes? So we can be inspired. That's why if you go to a bookstore, if you ask somebody at a bookstore, okay, do you have any books about suffering here? They would have them. And a lot of them will be written by people who've had very difficult experiences in their lives and tell you how they survived their experience. That can be helpful. So putting all this together then, I think it's possible to come up with a practical response. We might even call it a practical theodicy, something that enables us to meet the challenges in our own lives and may be helpful to others facing similar challenges. So how would you arrange these fragments of meaning? Well, if we look at those various responses, I find something helpful in every single one of them. Even the ones I agree with less than the others, okay? Let's look. Perfect plan theodicy. What does that provide as some assurance? Well, it says that God has purposes that will ultimately be fulfilled. Okay. God does have a plan. God does have intentions. God is working to accomplish God's purposes. If we go to the free will defense, I think it supports the idea that suffering is an intruder in God's world. It's not necessarily what God wanted. So that can be helpful. If we go to the other one, Suffering is a learning experience. I want to ask you to raise your hands, but haven't you all learned something from the challenges you faced? As you look back and say, yeah, how did you go through? I had a friend in grade school who threatened to beat me up day after day after day. Well, I didn't want to meet him physically, but I remembered a story I had read that I thought might change his attitude. When I said, would you mind if I read you a story, because he wasn't that involved in school, that really set him back. He wasn't expecting that at all. Only problem was I had to go to our upstairs apartment to get it, so he said, okay, Ricky, if you don't come back with that book to read this story to me, or you tell your mother, then you're really going to get it next time, you know, one of those grade school. So I went up, got the story, read it to him, it transformed his life. Maybe, I don't know, at least he didn't want to beat me up anymore. I don't know how long-lasting the effect was. But I began to realize, okay, hey, you may be able to disarm someone who really has something against you if you find a story. I mean, it's just, you know, you can learn from these lessons. Okay, so we can learn from the difficult experiences of life. What about the idea that God can't do everything we might want him to do? Well, I think that poses real challenges for someone with a conventional Christian faith, but it may be that we'd have to admit that God doesn't always get God's way, that there are things that happen that aren't the way God wants them to happen. And then finally, what about protest theodicy? Those who would reject the whole idea of a God who's loving and powerful and is responsible for the world, can we gain anything from that? Maybe possible. Suffering is outrageous. There are things that happen that will never make sense. And as Christians, we can wholeheartedly embrace that response. And maybe even join with those who don't share our convictions but want to do something to reverse the consequences of suffering to help make this world a better place. Well, when that is all said and done, what goes into a personal response to suffering? I want to just sketch in very quick terms what goes into my own theodicy. Okay. And I offer it not as a recommendation, there's no quiz over this, but rather as an illustration. This is how one person goes about trying to make sense of things. Okay, one would be, my most fundamental conviction is, God is Lord and God is love. This is God's world. God cares for it. God is involved in it. God's doing everything God can. Okay. God is Lord and God is love. This world is God's creation. God has never abandoned it. God is deeply involved in what goes on here. Well, then there's a second conviction. Suffering is real and suffering is wrong. Whatever may be the benefits of suffering, there's still something wrong about its very existence. It's real. So I can't buy into those views that say, well, it's only an illusion or somehow it all makes sense. No, it's real and it's wrong. It's something that's opposed to what God wants for us ultimately. Well, that may sort of refer to creation and fall, if you will. But there are two more things to add to this. One is, God is with us when we suffer. There's no experience more isolating than suffering. As our daughter found in a somewhat trivial example, suffering somehow isolates you from everything else. You can read about it, you can know that suffering happens in the world, but when it's you, it's different. And you may feel that no one has ever been through what you've been through, what you're going through before. Well, it can be reassuring to know that you are not alone when you suffer. God is with us. And I think that's one of the important messages of the cross. Okay. Whatever we have to face, the loss of all earthly friends, the animosity of enemies, even a sense of spiritual isolation, God, where are you? All of that, Jesus has been through before. And so he is with us in the experience of loss and isolation. We are not alone because God is with us. Finally, and maybe most important of all, the realization Suffering never has the last word. Okay. It never lies there unresponded to. God can work in response to every situation, no matter how negative in itself, with resourcefulness and love and care. Now, there are different ways of interpreting that. Romans 8:28 is the great text. All things work together for good. Or God makes all things work together for good. Or in all things God works for good. I think they suggest different ways in which God responds. But the assurance is that nothing, no matter how negative, is beyond God's capacity to work in our lives to bring about something positive. So suffering does not have the last word. And then, most encouraging of all, there will come a time, the Bible assures us, when suffering is a thing of the past and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Well, it's a sober topic. And yet at the same time, I think it can be very encouraging. Some people have discovered that it's in response to suffering that they've done the most important growing in their lives. In the wake of all that happened to the Wilkins family, Dave quotes his surviving son as saying, "Dad, this is the toughest thing I've ever been through, but also the richest." To discover that God is with us in life's darkest moments and that he can take us from those and even build with those a future with him is something that should encourage us and sustain us, no matter what our circumstances may be. Let's thank him for that, shall we? Lord, we're grateful for your presence in our lives in every circumstance. When we feel you close to us in the sunlight of prosperity and success, we're grateful naturally for your blessings. When we find ourselves alone in the darkness, bewildered by what's happened to us, we pray that we may also thank you for your presence then. Give us a sense of your love for us, your abiding care, and the assurance that you will never rest until your purposes for us are fully realized. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.